book of Luke, chapter 3 of the book of Luke. Again, Luke, again, you know, go back, and I told you last time that a lot of time Luke would tie his narrative to the setting or the historical setting of that time. So a lot of time he would pull in things that you don't see in the other Gospels as he created his more in-depth narrative. And we're going to see that tonight, and we're going to see that in a part of it that we're going to kind of just kind of glance over when we get back to the genealogies, because Luke called out a lot of names in those genealogies that have little or no significance any other place in the Bible. Can't find much about them. And so we won't try to spend a lot of time on them, but we will hit the ones that we know that we can find a story specifically related to them in the Old Testament or some parts of the Bible. Okay, so when we get to Luke chapter 3, it talks about John prepares the way for Jesus. John prepares the way for Jesus. And so, again, we know from the narrative that we've studied is that, you know, John and Jesus, you know, born about 6 months apart. John was prophesied that he was going to be born. Jesus was prophesied that he was going to be born. And now, you know, they're both of some age where they can begin ministry, getting into ministry. And so that was a big jump that we take from, you know, Luke chapter 2 to chapter 3, where we start talking about some of the things that was going on in the ministry of John as well as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so we see this in verse 1. It says, it was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod Antipas was the ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Entura and Tarchonius. And Lysias was the ruler over Abilene. Now, what we see here is that if you remember, we talked in one of our sermon series, we talked a little bit about how the empires, kingdoms were broken up. And they normally put regional governors over different parts of it. You remember when we talked about how during the time when Daniel came and was a player in the empire, how they broke the empire up into governors, and then under governors they had these satraps or officers. And so it looked like the Roman Empire was kind of broken up like that too. They broke down regions, and then they assigned regional rulers to be subject to Rome. But at the same time, they were to govern their region. And in governing their region, their primary job there was to take care of Rome's business. But at the same time, they were there to make sure that order was kept. Because again, during this time, the Jews were subject to the Romans. And so they was there to make sure that there was no uprising and things of that nature. And so we can see several regions are identified here. And the key one being the one that we will find later on is the one that Pilate is over and the governor of. And then Herod play a big part too. These other guys, you know, we don't see much about their rulership and their coming into play in the Gospels. And so during this time, in verse 2 and 3, we see that the message that was being put out that John is going to be coming forth with, it says, now look, in verse 2 it says, Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. At the time, a message from God came to John, the son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. Now, some will say, well, how were they both the high priests? It was almost like one was the high priest that was active, and the other one was the high priest that was the previous high priest, so we would call him the priest emeritus. He still had a title. He still carried some responsibility, but it appears that Caiaphas was the one that was actively carrying out the role, okay, at this time. And so it says, at this time, a message came from God to John, the son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. Now, when this message come to John, the key thing to remember is that up until this point, you know, when we studied in the Old Testament, New Testament, there was said that it had been 400 years since the Jews had heard from God, that time from Malachi to the beginning of the Gospels. And so now it is believed that John is now the beginning of this new era, where God is now speaking through him like he spoke through the prophets of old. And so because of that, we're going to see that some are going to even think that John may be the one that they're looking for. But John was out in the wilderness carrying on his assignment, his mission. And then it says now, in verse 3, it says, then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had turned to God to receive forgiveness for their sin. So John had a simple message that, one, you need to be baptized, and two, you need to repent, of whichever order we want to look at that. You need to be baptized, and you need to repent. Repent just means turn back to God, a turn from something back toward God. And so his message was simple, powerful message, yet simple message. But the Bible say that message came from God. And he said they need to do that in order to receive forgiveness of their sins. Now, what we're going to find out is because of he was talking about forgiveness of sin, some of the Jews felt like they didn't need that message. They felt like because they were the seed of Abraham, that they were already covered, and this message should have been just for the Gentiles. But what it was, John was and Luke was including all this so that he let us know that this gospel is for the Gentiles as well, but it was also aimed at the Jews too. Fred, go ahead.
But Pastor, it's in the same order. They said baptized so that they had repented of their sins.
Okay. So he showed the baptized that they had turned to God, you know, to receive forgiveness for their sin. And so now the question is this, you know, this thing of baptism and how we baptize sometimes causes much discussion. You know, when you look up the word baptism and baptismo, it kind of means to submerge or to go under something. However, you know, there's conversation because in the Catholic faith, they don't necessarily submerge babies. Now, I don't know when they go through catechism, do they get rebaptized, but I know normally they consider the sprinkling of the baby as part of that ceremony where you are satisfying a requirement for baptism, I guess just in case the baby die young before they get old enough to go through catechism and go through all the things that they go through to show that they have reached a certain level in their faith. Brother Mike, did you want to say something?
Yes, Pastor. I know there are a lot of controversy concerning baptism with different churches and how they look at it. As Church of Christ, they believe that you have to baptize first. But what does the Bible say? What is the truth? The Bible says, believe and be baptized. Mm-hmm. And we see the Eunice, when he came to Jerusalem to worship in Acts chapter 8, and was going back to Africa. And when the Spirit spoke to Philip and told him to join himself with this Eunice, he ran. And he began to speak to him from Isaiah. But when they traveled on the way, he said, see, here is water, what will hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believe with all thine heart, thou mayest. So he had to first believe, mm-hmm. and then when you believe in God, then you baptize. Baptism is immersion, like you go under the water, which signifies death, burial, and resurrection. But in Catholic Church, I was Christian. They call it baptism. I made first communion, confirmation. But a child knows nothing. A child cannot repent. So they had it backwards. They say, you have to, they sprinkle you, and they call it baptism. So they told me I was baptized. And when I was about 12 years old, I made first communion, and 14 years old, I made confirmation. That is not according to the word of God. But we see, we have to have it clear as to what the truth is, what the Bible talks about.
Amen. And I know that even I think it's maybe the apostolic one of the faith believe that you ought to be baptized in what they call living water, running water, meaning that you ought to be baptized in a body of water, just like John baptized in a river or somewhere where the water is moving. And so, you know, again, I think that the key thing for us is that, you know, it is not the baptism that's going to save us anyway. The baptism in and of itself is just that outward sign that something's supposed to be taking place on the inside. However, we do believe in the church. You know, most churches do have two ordinances, baptism and communion. Just how they do it or when they do it, like Mike say, I remember when we were in the Church of Christ, I think one of them believed that, like you're saying, that as soon as you confess, you have to be baptized. You know, before you even leave service that day, you got to be baptized. There can be no delay in there because they believe that your salvation is not secure until you get baptized.
I think the Apostolic Church.
Apostolic.
They wanted me to, in back home, wanted me to be part of their mission. And then they told me exactly they had people that received Christ right by the road, and the same day they had to baptize them. And then they wanted somebody to, you know, so that's how I knew most about apostolic, what they do.
And also in the controversy with the Apostolic Church comes in when they kind of take some of the things that the Apostle Paul did in the book of Acts, and they kind of narrowed baptism down that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, you must be baptized in that name, and if you're not baptized in that name, then your baptism is fraudulent. Now, I don't agree with that, but if everybody who do honors that, that's fine. I won't argue that and say, you know, one, somebody's going to hell because they did it this way, another one's going to hell because they did it that way. I think God is bigger than the ceremony. But the key thing is that what we got to realize is that something got to take place in your heart. Something got to change on the inside that will make you want to turn back to God and live in a way that God would have you to live and not live in the conditions that we were living in before we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Anybody else want to say anything before I read on? Okay. Now look at verse 4. It says the preparation. It says he go back and talk about Isaiah a little bit and talking about preparing the way. He says, now Isaiah has spoken of John when he said, he is the voice of one shouting in the wilderness. Some of your Bible said, crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Clear the road for him. Prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. The symbolism here is almost like, it is like when a king was coming to town or a king was coming somewhere, they sent someone out. I guess we call it in the military like an advance team. The advance team go out and let you know, hey, the king is coming. So before he get here, you need to make sure you get yourself right. You need to get your stuff together. And that's what he was saying. Prepare the way is that, hey, Jesus is coming. And therefore now, because he is the king, we need to make sure we get ourselves together before he get here. And he was telling them, y'all need to get your stuff together. You need to prepare the way for him. And in doing so, you know, clear the road. Clear, you know, again, the symbolism, not so much about the road as it is about you. You know, the symbolism, clear the road, is talking about what is Fred going to clear out of his life? What is Boulder going to clear out of his life? Because everything that we got in us before Jesus is not going to be acceptable to him when he arrives. And so therefore, we have to clear some things out. And so therefore, when we repent, we start that process of clearing some things out. Because we know we all come to God as sinners, so therefore we got some stuff that don't line up with God's word. Everybody following that so far? He says, so prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Clear the road for him. And then verse 5, he says, the valley will be filled, and the mountains and the hills will be made level, and the curves will be straightened, and the rough places made smooth. Now, again, the image here is that of something that is going to undergo a powerful construction by some force that's going to make some changes. Again, even though he's using the analogies of landscape, hills and mountains and curves and the straightening and all that to be made smooth, he really ain't talking about mountains. He's talking about you. He's talking about things that could be in you that need to be made low, things that in you that need to be made elevated, brought up, things that's in you, the rough places in you that need to be made smooth. And so what we got to realize is that when we come to the Lord, we all need some work. Amen. We are construction projects. We need some work. The Holy Spirit got to work on us so he can make us suitable for the Lord. And so when we come and we don't think that we need that, then we become like the Jews. That to think, hey, I can just walk into this relationship with Jesus and I'm all right because of who our ancestors were, Abraham. So therefore, I don't need to make any changes to my life. And what we have to understand, everybody who comes to the Lord got to make some changes. Now, all our changes may be different based upon who we are, where we come from, what we've been through. But everybody got to make some type of transforming changes in their lives. Because that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit want to do is to help us bring about a change. All of us were under some form of construction or reconstruction or however you would like to look at that. And then he says, now look, and then the Bible says all people. So this again points to Luke's audience. Luke is now speaking primarily, we said, to Gentiles. And so he's letting them know, giving them hope right there. Because he said, then all people will see the salvation sent from the Lord. Not just the Jews. Everybody is going to have the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He says all people will see it. Then he says, when the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, you brood of snakes, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath? So now it appears here that, even though it's not said, that the crowd included some of the Pharisees and religious leaders. And John used language similar to what Jesus called them. You know, brood of vipers. And all he's saying is that, you know, they're here, but you're not here to receive this salvation that I'm talking about. You're here for wrong reason. You're here not to accept Jesus Christ because in your mind, you don't really need him. So you're here trying to see what's going on. And then once you find out what's going on, we're going to find out their mission now then become to discredit everything that Jesus was doing. And so John recognized that everybody that was in the crowd was not there for the right reason. Some of them were there just to see what was going on. And then, you know, in verse 8, he says, prove by the way you live that you have repented from your sins and turn to God. Don't just say to each other, we are safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these stones. So now look, John was hitting pretty hard right there. Now I thought about that. And if that statement in verse 8 applied to all of us, then when you look at your life, then how would you prove by the way you live that you repent? Since he said we got to prove. Show forth some type of evidence. So in your own way, I mean, just think about you. If you had to talk about some proof that you have repented, what would that be? Okay, go ahead. Let's talk.
You got to have a change of lifestyle. I mean, some of the things that you know, you thought or you saw as not being wrong, now that the light has come on, now that you have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, you see these things are wrong. So now they should become less and less in your life. as you grow, as you mature in the spirit, you know, these things should not be that enjoyable to you anymore.
Amen.
So your lifestyle, the fruit that you bear now, show the proof of your salvation.
Okay. Good answer. Good answer. And I think it's going to kind of lead into that when we read on. So anybody else got in the comments? Anybody else got in the comments? So he said, now prove by the way you live. So therefore, even if we don't say a whole lot, people ought to be able to just look at us and see how we live to know that we're different. Some things are different about us when compared to the world that we live in. And so for each person, I consider that to be like a growing process. And because fruit don't all grow at the same time, the same rate, same pace. And so therefore, but we do have this expectation that every tree is going to bear some fruit. Amen. That's the expectation that God got. He got that expectation. Now, each one of us going to bear some type of fruit that will be evidence that we have changed. And again, I know sometimes it's hard because, you know, we do something for so long and it becomes a part of us. And when the Lord starts taking things away from us, going back to that construction project we were talking about, it is not always easy. And it's not always painless. Some things, it hurts for us to have to give it up because we maybe enjoyed some of the things we did. Or some things we don't even see that way as being that adverse to what God would have us to be. And so what I challenge people is that every now and then, it's good to just do a self-assessment, just to see, and see can you see how you have grown in your relationship with the Lord. Because he gives us some examples here in a minute. He says, now look, because they was caught up thinking that because they were Jews and they were descendants of Abraham, you know, that they didn't have to go through this proving process. But that's why he came back at them and said, hey, look, that means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children. In other words, God can create a nation for himself out of whomever he wants to. Don't think that because you're Abraham's descendants that you don't have to prove yourself. See? And then he says, even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the root of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown in the fire. Now, it ain't no easy way to say it, that one day God is going to do some judging. I mean, it just ain't no easy. I know we try to get around that, but we don't like talk about judging and taking an account of what we've done, but the Bible clearly say we're going to all have to stand before him one day and give account of everything that we've done in this body, be it good or bad. And so the things that will help us out is that we ought to be producing good fruit now so that we don't have to worry about that axe that's poised at the tree, at the root of the tree, ready to cut it off prematurely. See, he says, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown in the fire. Fire signifying judgment here, you know. And, you know, in addition to purifying things, you know, fire destroys stuff. You know, now, he don't clearly say that that's a place where this fire is going to take place, but it leads you to believe, that judgment is not going to be a pretty sight. You know, and I know we downplayed that concept of today. People don't like to talk about a hell or heaven and all that like that. And there's a mindset out there that everybody is going to heaven. You know, because a loving God would not judge anybody. Well, that ain't what this is saying here. Go ahead, Brother Mike.
Sometimes, Pastor, the fire is not always literally, sometimes it's figuratively. And a lot of times fire is to test, let you know it is testing. Like when all Christians, all of us go through the fire for a testing. Mm-hmm. And just like gold and solid, and what is of hay will burn, it will not stand. But what is solid will stand. So for you to grow in Christ, you're going to be tested by fire in some kind of way, not a literal term, but then for you to grow, to get that dirt out of you, the soil out of you, the fire is the one that's testing you as gold. After you're proven, then you can go through everything. But you have to go through the tough times to be tested, and that's what it does. It refers in many cases in a figurative expression.
Amen. Amen. Any other comments? But that is another aspect of fire. That Brother Mike, go ahead.
Yeah, Pastor, but what I see here, you know, when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the root of the tree is good. So the good root is what bears the good fruit. So, you know, the Bible talks about maybe, you know, all of your works may not be good, and the ones that's not good are going to be burned up. But if you're a child of God, you yourself gonna be saved. Now it's gonna be as to going through fire. Now I don't know what that part about as going through fire means, but you know when you accept Christ, the root then, which is the new man, the spirit is good. So your all of your fruit that comes from that root should be good. Now the fruit that your flesh produces, of course, it ain't no good. But the fruit that the spirit of God that lives inside of you, it can't help but be good.
So you're alluding to what Paul was saying in Corinthians, I think, when he was talking about the man who was in the church that was caught up with his father's wife and all that, and they didn't do nothing to him. And he said, hey, you need to at least kick him out, separate him, so that, you know, the devil can buffet him, so that in the end he will make it in, even though by the skin of his teeth, as if, you know, he's going to be punished, but his soul won't be lost. Okay. I can see where you get that from. Because he already accepted Jesus Christ. And so, again, that kind of goes back to that teaching of once saved, always saved.
And yet,
eternal security, you know. And, again, I know there's a controversy about that, too. But I'm not here to argue that point today. But if you got a comment, you can. But I just want you to kind of introduce things since Fred said that. Because there are some people believe that, hey, once you're secure, you're secure. And, you know, they go back to, hey, Jesus said, whatever the Lord's put in my hand, nothing, nobody can snatch him out. And they got scripture to support that, but there's scriptures on the other side of that argument too, you know. So I just tell people, live in your life knowing that you ain't going to jump out of Jesus' hand. You just live like you know you're good to go. Yes, Brother Mike, and then, no? Sister, did you have something you want to say? Amen. Live like you don't want to jump out of Jesus' hand. Amen. Now, look at this. Verse 10 says, after he had said that about the fire, then the crowd asked, what shall we do? You know, and I was thinking that, man, you know, John finna come with some deep spiritual answer. But it was very simple what he was telling these folk they had to do. He said, now look, John replied, if you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share with those who are hungry. Wow. That's what he kind of identified to answer that question about what shall we do when it comes to works. Deeds that will be pleasing. Kind of matches up what Jesus said, when you've done to the least of them, you've done unto me. The hungry, the widows, those in prison, the sick, when you've done to them, it's like doing unto him. And you know, one of Jesus' most powerful parables, you know, was the parable of the Good Samaritan. And his works was the fact that, you know, when he saw the man laying on the side of the road, instead of passing by on the other side like the religious leaders, he stopped and helped him. Brother Calvin, go ahead.
Yes, I just wanted to add to that, what you're saying is that it sums up what God has told us to do is to love that neighbor. And your neighbor is anyone you encounter. And so if someone is in need and you can help them, you can provide a sense of support or what have you, then the love of Christ within you should compel you to do that. And so we should always love our neighbors, and if we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, then we're honoring what God has told us to do.
Amen. Amen. So he gives us three examples, but that is not an all-inclusive list. You know, going back to what Calvin just said, but he just told them, hey, you see somebody that's poor and you can help them, help them. See somebody that needs food and you got it and you can share, share. You know, if you see somebody, you know, ain't got no clothes and you got more than enough, help them. And so then he says in verse 12, he lets us know that everybody is welcome. Because he says, even corrupt, not just tax collectors, because he could have left off that word corrupt. but he let us know, these weren't just tax collectors. These were bad guys. He said, even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, teacher, what should we do? You know, look at this answer. He replied, collect no more taxes than the government requires. Don't steal. Stop stealing. Be honest. Stop robbing the people. That's all. He says all you got to do. You know, and think about that. Notice he didn't say quit your job. So even though the Jews looked on fellow Jews who were tax collectors in a negative way, they looked at them that way because they was stealing from the people. You know, and later on in Luke, we see that Jesus had that encounter with Zacchaeus. And you know, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He had been robbing the people. And once he met Jesus, he repented. And he gave back all that he had taken from him. And then he gave to the poor. And so what he's telling them here is that brings the question that they mean, all jobs that we think may be bad may not be bad jobs. It just, if you could take a job that is not bad, and you can corrupt that job. And so the collect, now look at this, collect no more taxes than the government requires. Again, the Romans, just like in America, they collected taxes to take care of the empire. And the Jews had to pay taxes. They hated paying the taxes to the Romans, but they hated even more their fellow brothers who were robbing them. You know, if the Romans said the tax was $100, they was charging $120 and giving the Romans the $100 and keeping the $20. And that's why, you know, he was just saying, only give what the government requires. Don't take from the people more than what is required. Then it says, then in verse 14 it says, what shall we do as a soldier, some soldiers? Now, Jesus replied, don't extort money and make false accusations, and be content with your pay. Now, in order to understand that, you kind of got to get a modern day analogy. Y'all done seen cop movies. And you know there's some corrupt cops. They plant evidence. They shake down people. You know, they make them extort. And they can do that because they have the privilege to do that. And a lot of them do it because they think they ain't getting paid enough. Amen. I'm putting my life in danger like this and da-da-da-da. So therefore now Fred got a little business over here. And I'm saying, Fred, you're going to have to pay me protection. Because after all, I'm the cop, I'm the soldier. And I can make sure that the neighborhood gang don't come to your place. But in order to do that, you're going to have to pay me so much money every week. On top of the salary that I'm making from the city or the government or the state or whoever paying me. And so he was saying, like, look, the soldier asked, he said the same thing. Don't extort money and make false accusations. You know cops are notorious. Not all of them, but some of them, are notorious for making false accusations. Now, Fred was a good cop. There's a good cop, bad cop. But there are some cops that believe the honor, you got to protect the shield. And so, therefore, if Fred do something wrong, I am not going to be the one that turned Fred in. Even though I know he did something wrong. Even if it means we're going to all get our stories together to say something that will corroborate what Fred is saying so that Fred don't end up on trial or in jail. So this is how you kind of got to look at that. Apparently that was from Roman. Now some believe that maybe even some of the Jews, but I couldn't substantiate that. Maybe the Romans had allowed some of the Jews to serve in their army just to police up the Jewish areas. But most believe that Rome would not turn that over to a Jew, but to the Jewish people that they was, you know, who they were occupying at the time. But this is the example that was asked based upon the soldier asking, given at based upon the soldier asking the question. So it just said, don't extort money and make false accusations. You know, and again, that just goes to show us that money in and of itself can be at the root of a lot of stuff. You know, if they have the love for it, it can be at the root of all kind of sin. Because both of these sins tie back to money. Both of them. And so what we have to see here is that I've said this in sermons all the time. Money is amoral. I mean, it's either good or bad. It's just how you use it and what you do to get it. And so there's nothing wrong with money. But if it's going to cause you to do things that you're going to corrupt yourself for it, then now that money for you is a sin. And John is telling them, hey, you can't operate like that in the kingdom. You can't operate like that when you say that there's been a change that has come over you and that you have proof and evidence that you have changed your life since you've come into this relationship. So now look at verse 15. He says, everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. So because it had been prophesied that the Messiah was coming, and they was in that era of when the, that prophecy should be coming to pass, because John was out there teaching with such power and authority, some of them said, hey man, you must be him. We've been looking for somebody. You must be him. Now that would have been a good time for John to forget who he was and what he had been called to do. He could have easily fell into that narrative. They don't know. They think I'm him. So therefore, I'm going to go ahead and act like I'm him. But there was something in John to let him know that he was not the one. He was just a forerunner of the one that was to come. And so look at this. John answered that question saying, I baptize with water. Again, the waters, the symbolism there, the washing away of sin, you know, and that comes along with his message of repentance. But he says, I baptize with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Again, John make a powerful statement there. You know, a lot of discussion that go along with that. Some think John was looking forward and talking about the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts chapter 2 as the fulfillment of that. And some see it as that when a believer accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that indwelling spirit comes into them right then. And that spirit has the capacity to change their life as if, you know, it's energy, it's a life, it's alive in us. So therefore, it has the ability to help us change. Okay? Now, either way, we have to acknowledge that there is a spiritual component to our relationship with Jesus Christ, Romans talk about it, said if you don't have the Spirit, you're not his. So we all have to have God's Spirit once we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And he says that, hey, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Any comments? And again, this is just time for discussion. I'm not looking for it because I know that there may be different views. What have you heard in regard to that passage of scripture right there? Any comments that you want to share? Anybody? Okay. Now, John come back now. Most people think that John was hard here because John didn't hold back. John seemed to let people know that, hey, man, that there is going to be some kind of separation. And ain't no easy, I guess John figured that, ain't no easy way to say. He keep giving these analogies as if something going to be separated. Brother Mike, go ahead.
Yes, Pastor, this is what it is, that here is a preacher who came out and tell the truth, and then he had his head cut off on a platter. And then we are preachers, and we water down the gospel. We don't want to tell the people the truth because we think we're judging them, and they feel they have been judged, and so we have to be nice to them and tell them what they want to hear, whether it's the truth or not. And we compromise the word. But here we see that preacher right here, whether it meant that his head had to go on a platter, but he would tell the truth. And we hold the truth, and then because we compromise, we want people to love us, we want people to like us, and we want people to laugh with us. And we cannot tell the gospel that we are called to preach. And sometimes we have to hold it back because people are gonna judge us and say, oh, you're telling somebody about their sin, and so you're held responsible. But that's what God told us to do. And so that's a clear example. I just want to say something on that because I'm seeing what is happening, how the gospel has been watered down. And so that's what I'm saying.
Amen. You know, and I was brought up in the church of hellfire and brimstone. And so you're going to get a little bit of it every Sunday. And I'm not of the mindset that you got to preach hellfire and brimstone every Sunday. But, man, you can't go for a year and not talk about sin. I mean, sin is still sin. I mean, sin is still happening. And so, therefore, you can't run away from that topic because, again, what happens is, especially in the culture that we live in now, anytime you sound like John the Baptist, people going to say, well, you're trying to judge me. I ain't going to let you judge me. Even gospel artists are writing that in their song. They're collaborating with secular artists and talk about, don't judge me. And when we start talking about judging, we're not judging people based upon whether or not someone's going to heaven or hell. That's not our call. That's God's call. But what they call judging is what Mike just said. When you get up and say lying is a sin, and they lying, then they're going to say, well, you're trying to judge me. No, I'm not judging. I'm just saying that lying is a sin, just like stealing is a sin. So therefore, we can't redefine sin based upon what the culture say, because the culture is going to always be changing based upon the whims of the people in the culture. And so therefore, when that happens, when the church no longer want to stand on what's in the Bible, then the church start to blend in the culture and the church together and hope the outcome is going to be good. And sometimes we do that just to fill the church up, because we know young folks don't want to come to church. I ain't waking up on Sunday morning to go hear nobody tell me how bad I acted last night. I'm going to just stay in my bed. I don't need to go hear that. I want to go hear something that's going to uplift me, make me feel good. So I am not saying, I am definitely saying this, the gospel should not be watered down. Whether people like it or not, it shouldn't be watered down. We shouldn't overlook and glance over things and say, that may not be sin no more. If it's sin, and the Bible says sin, it's still sin. Now, that don't mean that we got to hate people and beat them up because we were all sinners. But we don't change God's word just so that people will like us more. John could have easily did that. Like you said, Mike, it ain't going to happen here. He's going to allude to it. But John could have easily changed the words up a little bit and lived longer. I mean, some of the things he called out cost him his life. Go ahead, sis. I'm sorry. Y'all got the right one on, Marcus?
Hey, when you were talking about the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, some script, some verse, some Bible said, I want to comment on that because that's such an important thing in our salvation, this walk with Christ. I wasn't going to say anything for concerning what someone else would think and about my experience, but To me, we can interpret the scripture any kind of way we want, especially when it comes down to that. If you got it silent, or if you got it, like I got it, I felt this heat over me, like something was burning within my spirit. But shortly after I began to see things different, interpret things different, to the point of my family, my mom, my sisters and uncles, they had this intervention for me. They thought I was in a cult, because I had changed so dramatic with my thoughts and how I was behaving. I no longer saw messing around on your husband, which I never did. I mean, my families did. You know how you have family things that go on, sins that's some open and some hid. I didn't see that as acceptable anymore. I didn't see certain things that, like the world of my family, thought was okay to do because that's what you do. I didn't see that anymore. But if it's working for you, like I tell my family, if it's working for you to receive it silent or anything and you still able to continue this race and you it convicts you so hard when you do lie, and you know what I'm saying? Because if you can easily do something, commit adultery, lie to you, just easily do these things, you have to check your salvation, and first of all, because if you can easily do those things, you it's a good chance you haven't experienced that full salvation that Luke is talking about. Okay. I'm just saying I'm not questioning nobody's the way they receive it or not, but it's important. That's the most important thing about this salvation walk, because if not, you're gonna be like a blind man walking, that have that that form of godliness and no power to run this race.
Okay. Any other comment? I can see where you're going with that. I can see you're going. But now I do want to caution just a little bit there, is that, you know, salvation in and of itself is not based on us doing any good works.
That's right.
So we work out certain things because we are saved, which go back to what type of fruit are we producing after we get saved. And so when it comes to that, like you're saying, God is going to be the ultimate judge. And so when it comes to those areas where people disagree, I say, hey, you know, Jesus said, you know the tree by the fruit it bears, you know. And eventually, God will be the one that has the final say-so on that, what's going to go on with that tree, you know. And when we see people doing certain things that is blatant wrong, I'm not saying, you got to call. You can't say something that is evil good. You can't call evil good under no circumstance, okay. But at the same time, we got to always believe that if these notorious tax collectors to have a change of heart, anybody can. And I will hope that anybody who say that they have accepted Jesus Christ is going through that metamorphosis process, the process of transitioning and changing from who they were to who God will have them to be. See? That, yes? Get a mic real quick.
You know the saying that's in the Word of God, when you receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit.
It's on. Just speak a little louder.
Okay. That's loud. When you receive the Holy Ghost, and that saying say that about you receive power. And when you when you receive the power, isn't that power what helps you when the sin, when you get tempted and the sin comes? But if you have power over that thing, that you won't do it. Is that what that's saying?
Well, you know, the Bible is clear. You know, we when the Holy Spirit comes us, we're going to receive power from on high.
Yeah.
But at the same time, people have to come in agreement with the power. I mean, I think going back to what Sis was saying, when you're doing something wrong, there ought to be a convicting voice that you can sense or hear in your spirit. Something ought to tell you that that's wrong. But that very power that's telling you that's wrong ain't going to tie you up and stop you from doing it.
Okay.
That's going to have to be him ministering to you on the inside, and your change of heart going to have to stop you from doing it. Because if it was any other way, then God would take away our will. I mean, he still give folk free will. They can be filled with the Holy Spirit and still cuss folk. If they want to. That is not what he would have them to do. But it's up to them to say, I'm going to subject myself to the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to let him have his way in my life because he is trying to lead me into the way of truth. He is trying to lead me in a way that's going to glorify God and going to honor God. So he is trying to teach me and guide me and empower me. But I have to come in agreement with that. And that's why Paul always be writing in his letters about that war that go on inside of you. That the war between the spirit and the flesh. It would be nice if the Holy Spirit came and all of us and our flesh just died. Flesh still fighting. And so some days, you know, if we're not careful, flesh will win the fight for that day. But that's why we can still repent, because 1 John let us know that he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and righteousness, but we just still just got to confess him. Okay? So now look at this. He, in verse 17 and 18, he says, now, he is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. And again, you kind of the fork, you know, I guess, you know, in some parts of the Bible, the Old Testament, they used to throw the grain up in the air and fan, you know, and then in some places you can just throw it up with the fork and it separates itself. And then the heavier wheat grains fall one place and the wind blow the chaff away. Okay, so he's saying, he is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barns, but the chaff with never-ending fire. So it looked like, you know, chaff is going somewhere. The things that are separated, you know. And again, now, He talks about this separation that God is going to do. Jesus talked about this separation in one of his parables that he was teaching on, about how God's going to separate the wheat and the chaff. But he warned his disciple to let God do that. For them not to try to go out there and do it, because he used wheat and tares at one time. And, you know, they wanted to go out there and just rip up, you know, just go out there and rip up stuff. And he said, wait a minute, because when you do it, you may be ripping some good things up as well as the bad. Let me do that. Let me do the separating. Let me do the judging. Let me do it, because he's a just judge. Sometimes we can judge people based on our own hidden biases and prejudices. So therefore, he said, let him do that. You know, we just need to do what our part is, to live right before people and hope that we can be a good example and bear good fruit before the people that we're around. He says, now look, John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. So John didn't hold back. He warned them and told them about the goodness of the Lord and who Jesus was coming. And look at this, verse 19, 20 says, now he kind of, right here, Luke do something. It's kind of hard to follow him right here because he looked like he take a forward look and see what's going to happen to John, because this don't happen to John right now. This happens later. But John, he let him know that John also publicly criticized Herod. Well, we found out who Herod was when we first started this chapter. Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for many other wrongs he had done. Now, if you want to find out more about that, you can just go back. Matthew does a better job of talking about that situation in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1 through 12, some of the things that John said when he confronted confronted Herod, because like it was said by Brother Mike, eventually that's going to cost John his life. Now, right now, it make it look like he's getting put in prison, but right now he's not being put in prison right this very minute. It's kind of talking about things that were going to happen to John. Because he says, and for many other wrongs he had done. So Herod put John in prison, adding this sin to his many others. So just hold on to that thought right there. And later on, we get further along in the book, that's going to come to play when John is going to be beheaded for confronting the sources and the power to be. And again, that goes back to, you know, there could be some discussion that was John too bold, Fred, for criticizing the man public? Was John too bold? I mean, John just called about it right out in public, just public, put him on blast. That's pretty bold, Brother Mike, you want to say something? So had no problem calling. Right. Go ahead, Deborah.
Yes, I was stating, no, he wasn't too bold. He was just sold out to do the things of Christ and to get the word out and on the flip side, I indicated that there was no problem when it came to a woman for one to put them out there as a public spectacle.
Okay, yeah. Some of the religious leaders did do that. Okay, Brother Mike, did you want to say something? You don't have to, but if you were, I didn't know.
He knew his life was going to be short, because a lot of people said when the time came for him to die, because he said that he must decrease and Christ must increase. So he regardless of what, he knew he wasn't the deliverer, but he was the preparing the way, and then he already knew what coming up. So he didn't care. He called them one pastor when he spoke, and he said, generation of snakes. But he preached hard to them and called them generation of vipers. And what vipers do, they were eating each other. So he was saying that was the kind of generation what they were in. And so he criticized everybody. So we don't preach that kind of gospel. We preach a simple gospel. We don't condemn people, but at the same time, we have to let them know what is sin. That's all.
Amen. Amen. So now look at this. Verse 21, it kind of talks about John's, Jesus' baptism. It says, one day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. And he was praying, and as he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended like a dove. And I guess that's why we see the symbol of doves on people's cars and things of that nature, that symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit descending. And the voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great honor. And some people say in that we can see the entire Godhead mentioned right there. Jesus, Son, God the Father talking, is my Son who I'm well pleased, and then the Holy Spirit descended. That again brings in another deep theological discussion about the Trinity. You know, is it three in one or three different individuals in one essence? But again, the Bible do talks about three important parts of the Godhead. Now, whether we want to buy into one side of that doctrine or another, I think that's immaterial, because great men are still debating that to this day. And I think we can get to heaven without trying to say who's right or who's wrong. But we got to acknowledge that there is a Son, there's the Father, and there's the Holy Spirit.
That's why God said, let us make man. He didn't say me. He said, let us.
Amen. Amen. Now, the rest of this, I'm going to kind of go through real quick, because I won't make much sense to this trying to do all of the names and stuff, because it ain't no justice, because a lot of what you got to keep in mind, some of these names may sound familiar, but they may not be the person that you're thinking about, because you don't see their name in the Old Testament. Because people did have the same name. There's more than one Larry in the world. And so unless I narrow that down, Larry, the son of this person, that Larry may not be the person that they're talking about. Some of these names that are mentioned here are not necessarily the Old Testament character or figure that we are accustomed with. And I will highlight some of those as I read this real quick. But at the same time, Luke does an in-depth job of trying to put this genealogy of Jesus Christ together. And he does this because, unlike Matthew does a great job from a Jewish perspective, but Luke does a better job, and in some of his parts is very confusing and complex, but Luke at least traces all the way back to the beginning. Matthew don't trace all the way back to the beginning. He traces it, you know, back to the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and things down that line, but Luke go further than that. And some of these names, I'm going to read this real quick, and someone will talk about it. It says, now look, in verse 23, it says, Jesus was about 33 years old when he began his public, about 30 years old, I'm sorry, when he began his public ministry. And that was normally in accordance with the priesthood. Normally, priests began their ministry at about the age of 30. You can find that back in Numbers chapter 4. It says, when he began his public ministry, Jesus was known as the son of Joseph. Okay, we got that far right. And Joseph, the son of Heli. Don't know much about him after that. That's the only place we see him right there, you know. Then Heli was the son of Matthew. None of these guys are known that much about. And Matthew was the son of Levi. Well, some people may think Levi, one of the 12 tribes, but that could be an offshoot of that, but that was not the Levi in that 12 tribe, because Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. So this was maybe a Levi who was named after his great-great-great uncle, Levi, but he was in Jesus' lineage. You understand what I'm saying? Because we do name people after uncles and stuff like that, and sometimes if we're not careful, we'll be thinking we're talking about the uncle when we're talking about a child that's in another branch of the family. You understand what I'm saying? And that's kind of what we have to look at this here. It says, Levi was the son of Melchi. Melchi was the son of Janai. Janai was the son of Joseph, not the same Joseph. Okay, so just another Joseph. Joseph, because we're going to see here, Joseph was the son of Matthias. Matthias was the son of Amos. Amos was the son of Nahum. Now, that was a book in the Bible called Nahum, but I'm not sure that this is the same Nahum, because nobody can confirm that. Because if I'm not sure, I didn't look up and see, was the prophet Nahum, was he from the tribe of Judah? Okay? And Nahum was the son of Elzeli, and Elzeli was the son of Nagai, which kind of sounds like Haggai, but not the same person. And again, some of these names, and I'm going to just say it right now, you can go back to the book of Chronicles, and you can go back to the first parts of Genesis, and Genesis where Noah, after Noah, had sons. Some of these names will appear in that lineup, and some of them will appear in the book of Chronicles, but not all of them, okay? Haggai was the son of Math. Math was the son of Matthias. Matthias was the son of Simeon. Simeon was the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jodah. I've never heard of any of those folks. You know, in any of the Old Testament books that I've been reading. Jodah was the son of Joanna. Joanna was the son of Risha. Risha was the son of, now Zerubbabel, I did look, stop there because his name is prominent in the Old Testament. If you remember, Zerubbabel was born while they were in captivity in Babylon. And he was the one who came back and led and oversaw the building of the temple, the second temple. You know, after the first temple that Solomon had built got destroyed, when they came back out of captivity, Zerubbabel was part of that group that was that led to the building of the second temple. And that was the temple that where the people saw it, and those people who had been around for a long time who saw the first temple was let down when they saw the second temple. But the people who only saw the second temple, they were celebrating. And you know, and so that's where we can find out about Zerubbabel. Then he says, Neri was the son of Melchi, that name again. Melchi was the same of Adi. Adi was the son of Kosam. Kosam was the son of Elimadam. And Elimadam was the son of Ur. Now, we're getting back to that Ur may not necessarily be that was Ur in Judah's line, one of his sons, but that may not be the same Ur because Jesus didn't come through Ur because Ur, you know, was the one who, you know, spilled a seed on the ground. And yeah, so, yeah, if y'all know the story back there. Okay, Ur was the son of Joshua, and because that Ur was the son of Judah. So this is definitely a different Ur. Joshua was the son of Eleazar. Eleazar was the son of Joram. Joram was the son of Matthai. Matthai was the son of Levi. Levi was the son of Simeon. Simeon was the son of Judah. Judah was the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Joam, and Joam was the son of Elkaliam, Cam. Now, a lot of those names there sound familiar, but they may not necessarily be the Judah that we know, okay, at that time, okay, because later on we're going to see that. So look at this. Elkanah was the son of Meliah. Meliah was the son of Menah. Menah was the son of Matthiah. I'm butchering these names. Matthiah was the son of Nathan. Nathan was the son of David. Now, it looks like for whatever reason in my study that Luke tied part of Jesus' lineage to David's third son, Nathan. You know, and because after this point, things started lining up and names are a little bit more familiar. It says David was the son of Jesse. Jesse was the son of Obed. Obed was the son of Boaz. And Boaz was the son of Salmon. Well, we know that Boaz was Ruth was his mama. And Salmon, Rahab was his mama. And Salmon was the son of Nahshon. Nahshon was the son of Amminadab. Amminadab was the son of Admin. Admin was the son of Ari. Ari was the son of Herzon. Herzon was the son of Perez. Perez was the son of Judah, that Judah. That's the Judah that you talk about and read about in Genesis chapter 38, verse 1 through 30, that give you the whole history of Judah's family all the way down to his sons, you know, Perez, you know, who was the son. And he had Perez had a twin. Perez and I can't go think of the twin name right now. Okay, and Judah was the son of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Abraham was the son of Terah. Terah was the son of Nahor. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're going to always find in the Jewish lineage or even in the Bible, you're going to always find them tied together because they are considered the three patriarchs, you know, of the whole Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the whole Israelite group come from those three. Okay, they trace everything back, and we'll see here why here in a minute. It says, Nahum was the son of Ashur. Shur was the son of Ru. Ru was the son of Peleg. Peleg was the son of Eber. Eber was the son of Shelah. Now, after we get past that, this goes beyond what we're accustomed to stopping at with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's going all the way back to the folks that existed before Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, working his way back to the beginning. All the way to the beginning. He says in verse 36, Shelah was the son of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Arphaxad. Arphaxad was the son of Shem. Well, now we ought to know that Noah had three sons. And Shem is where we believe that the Hebrew Israelite or the Jewish line started with out of the three. You know, and we all know that after the flood, that who was left. And so when you go back, you can find a lot of this in Genesis chapter 11 because it breaks all three, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. It breaks their lineages down in Genesis chapter 11, but the Jewish lineage is believed to be traced back to Shem.
Your sermon Sunday when you were preaching about Moses, and I've read the story, seen movies about it. So how did Moses know he was adopted? Because it never, I've never seen, you know what I'm saying? Like, how did he know that the lady wasn't his mama?
Well, I'm pretty, you know, when you read the narrative, you know, God set that thing up so Moses' mama nursed him.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm pretty sure coming up during that time,
she might have whispered to him.
His sister probably told him because his sister was, you know, hanging around down there too when his sister identified him to the princess, so he was chosen. So I'm pretty sure he got wind somehow of who he was.
Okay.
You know, he got wind somehow of who he was. And the question came on Sunday is now whether or not he was going to identify with who he really know he was, mm-hmm. who he was, or was he going to continue to, you know, enjoy?
Yeah.
I mean, because he could have played that both ways. He could have just lived in the palace and been in line. Shem was the son of Noah, and Noah was the son of Lamech. Lamech was the son of Methuselah. Methuselah is mentioned in Genesis 5, and thing everybody probably know they hear that term Methuselah because people say you're old as Methuselah. Supposedly the longest living person, 969 years, and Methuselah was the son of Enoch. Enoch lived 365 years, and the Bible say Enoch did not die, you know, that he was, you know, transfigured up to the Lord. And Enoch was the son of Jared. Jared was the son of Mahalia. Mahalia was the son of Kenan. Kenan was the son of Enosh. Enosh was the son of Seth. And they believe that Seth was the son of Adam and Eve after, you know, Cain killed Abel. So Adam and Eve had more children. And so that lines. And so Luke went way out of his way to take Jesus' lineage all the way back to the beginning. And some say to show that Jesus was a much bigger figure than just someone who came to represent the Jews and for the Jews, that he can be traced all the way back to the beginning. And we know from his own word that he was there in the beginning. And so therefore, when he came for more than just one group of people. They were the initial target. We don't deny that. But they weren't his only target. They weren't his only concern. There was always a plan in God's playbook for the Gentiles to be saved. Okay. Whew. Man, that was a lot. I tell you, some of these names kind of stumped me when I had to go try to look them up, but some of them you just can't find nothing about them except for where they was there and whether Luke got all this information through various records that he went back through, but the thing that is consistent is that most of the genealogies during this time, they was always traced through the male side of the family and not the female side. And I don't know how the genealogies, you know, trace today. If you had to trace your genealogy, how would you start? Would you do the, well, you know, even by looking at roots, when they went back, I think at roots time, sometime, did he end up on his daddy's side or his mama's side? I think he went back and started tracing through his mama. I can't remember. But if you had to trace your genealogy right now, if you were to start, you could probably start, okay, with mom and daddy, but I guarantee you probably based upon which side of your family you related to the most, whether you was more closer to your mama's people or your daddy's people, you probably got more connection with one side over the other. And if someone asked you, where do you trace your roots, you probably would trace them back, and you could probably only go so far on one side, but you may be able to go back two generations or three generations on the other side. Brother Mike?
Yeah, I see you mentioned Ruth. She was a Moabite.
Moabite?
Yeah, she came from the tribe of Moabite. She was a Moabite. That's a Gentile.
Yeah.
I think that came descendant of Abraham's nephew. That's Lot. They came from that descendant.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Okay, well, if there's no other comments, again, hopefully, you know, you can go back, and I don't encourage anybody to try to go and deal with all them names, but just go back to the first part of this and take the lesson from John the Baptist and how he interacted and things he did, and then and be ready to follow his life now. Like Brother Mike says, he go forth. We're going to see how he continued to make the way for Jesus, but at the same time, you know, it's going to cost him, because he's going to stand on what he believes is true. Amen?